We're going to make a really fast fly through this morning, as we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. I've called it Judgment is Coming Like a Mighty River, and it is coming. From our previous slide, what did we find that, what's the name Isaiah mean? You remember? Yahweh is what? Salvation. That's what Isaiah's name means. I want to give us this flyover so that we get put it in perspective of what's going on at this time as Isaiah writes. It's after the death of Solomon, remember. His two sons, I call the Boom Boom Brothers, that's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, under them the country split. Under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes in the north became Israel, and the two remaining tribes in the south under Rehoboam as Judah. Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, but his messages also touched both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and Isaiah would live to see Israel fall into captivity. The political scene was one of upheaval at this time, and it was threatening Judah. In fact, Assyria had united then to attack Judah, They went with Israel. Israel joined them. They were trying to form a coalition at that time, though, to fight against Assyria. Does that remind you of today? Anybody forming a coalition? However, King Ahaz of Judah would not join the other nations. And so Syria, and Israel then united to try and attack Judah to force Ahaz to cooperate with them. But instead of trusting the Lord for the help, Ahaz does what? He turns to Assyria, their enemy, for assistance, and he made a secret pact with Assyria. Now, Assyria was only... they were very glad to accept this pact. They got their foot in the door, and they were able then to defeat Israel in 722 B.C. And Judah then became a subservient state to Assyria. They depended upon them then for their protection, because that's the price Ahaz had to pay for their security. But it wasn't very long after that, after Israel fell to the north and they were out of the way, that Assyria then decided to attack Judah. And they wanted to enslave the entire nation then, both north and south kingdoms. Remember, Isaiah had told the people, you need to trust the Lord. But various groups that counseled the kings told the king to turn to Egypt for aid. And in chapters 36 to 39, then Isaiah tells how God gave King Hezekiah victory over Assyria when the invading army is right at the very doors of Jerusalem, right at the walls. And Judah was so weakened from this war, and her cities had been so overrun by the enemy, that the nation would never really be able to recover. And soon, Assyria then was defeated by the Egyptians. Then the Egyptians fell to the Babylonians. And then from 606 B.C. to 586 B.C., the Babylonians then would conquer Judah and take them into captivity. In our study of Isaiah in chapter 1, remember it was a picture of a universal judgment that would one day come upon the earth. But it also reminds us that there's going to be a restoration, because of all the nations of the earth are guilty and they deserve the judgment, but there are some that God chooses to be His own children, and they will be restored because God is a covenant-keeping God, and He has made promises to Israel, and He will keep those when Christ establishes the millennial kingdom. So at this time in history, as Isaiah is writing, the people of Judah have been adopting the ways of the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Edomites, and all those other countries around them. They were into superstitions. They were into sorcery. They were into idolatry. And they were using these people's soothsayers, magicians, as a means then to know the future for them. They should have known better. They should have known better, because the Word of God, which has been given them through Moses and the other prophets, and because of God's protection for all this time, He had provided for them. God had blessed Judah with great wealth, precious metals, abundant livestock, And instead of honoring God, it led to pride. It led to self-reliance. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we see as Isaiah, he's asking God, I wouldn't even forgive him. I wouldn't forgive him. And he warns the people of a day of the Lord when terrible judgment's going to come, as we'll see this morning. God will allow then a partial rendering of this judgment in 586 B.C. when we said they were sent into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Israel to the north, remember, is going to be already destroyed. In her last day, she is right now, as he's writing. In 722, they will be destroyed by the Assyrians and would never again be restored until the millennial kingdom comes. After this worldwide judgment, after the millennial kingdom begins. Isaiah is warning them of a coming judgment that will come a little more than 100 years after Israel fell to the Assyrians. Chapter 3, then, as we begin this morning, it's a continuation of chapter 2, but it changes to address Judah personally. And the last verse of chapter 2, excuse me, remember, says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? This is a transition for us, a segue into why Judah should not trust in man. But it's also a warning for us why we should never put our trust in man. In chapter 3, then, the application, thank you, the application of the judgment is more specific. It's directed at the nation itself by being deprived, then, of a stable government. And you say, well, how does God do that? Well, we're going to find the answers, then, in verses 1 through 7. The removal of law and order. Now, remember, before we get into this, I want you to remember who it is that's saying this. We need to remember it's Adonai, the Lord who is sovereign. It's the God of hosts, Saliath, which is referring to His ultimate authority over everything, or the sovereign Lord over all. It is also El Elyon, translated as the Most High, which literally means the strongest one. It's this who is speaking through Isaiah. And he's telling Judah, because of your unbelief, in verse 1, judgment is coming. It reminds me of Isaiah 14:13 that says, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. You know, as you think about those names of God, it makes clear then to the nation that the calamities which are coming are not by chance. They're not by chance. They come from the Lord Himself, the Creator, the Sovereign God Almighty. You know, and I don't know about you, but when I see things in the world today, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, violent storms, what do you think of those? How do you see them? Do you think that these are acts of God Himself? Not as judgment necessarily at this time, but someday they will be. Do you see Him as a display of His awesome power? It should remind us that day is coming, a final day of judgment upon the earth. You know, when judicial acts of God are introduced into Isaiah, a lot of times Isaiah will use divine names in compound form. Such as in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 24, he says, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And so the compound name there is, behold, in verse 1 of our chapter, of chapter 3, behold, the Lord God of hosts shows now a new proclamation of judgment is going to be made. Why? Because Judah has turned to the promises and fears of the world. And they are destined now to receive judgment instead of blessing. Judah has moved from independence under God's power to become a subservient nation, trusting the power of their pagan neighbors to protect them. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17 says, behold, The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, where Mark's at, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are recorded by Him, regarded by Him as less than nothing, meaningless. And so in verses, the first seven verses of Isaiah 3, then we're going to see this morning that God will take away from Jerusalem and Judah. He will take away. The city it starts with is mentioned first because it was the capital of the kingdom. And it would obviously be the first to suffer through the removal of its government. And as that's removed, then anarchy would spread throughout the land. In verse 1, we also see that God is going to take away from Judah and Jerusalem all support and supply. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to describe what it means. He's talking about then the removal of food and water. In other words, God is going to deprive them of their most necessary means of life. You know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to take for granted ordinary necessities and to forget that God can withdraw them as He wills. Think about Mark and their electricity. What would you do if you only had 10% of electricity today? God can take it away like that. Martin Luther once said this, daily bread, think about it, daily bread, is everything that belongs to the support and the wants of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, home, field, money, goods, a pious spouse, a pious and faithful ruler, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. God can take it all away. Let me ask you this morning, how long can you live without food? You can answer that. Anybody know? About 40 days, that's right. How about if they take away your water? How long can you live without water? 3 to 4 days without water. 3 to 4 days. Well, in verse 2 to 3, God will also remove, He tells us, the mighty man. That's the man of renown, the one whose strength, he has great wisdom, and his deeds show that. He'll remove, then, number 3, the warrior or the soldiers. Their armies are going to be destroyed. No protection will be provided for them. Number 4, he's going to remove the judge. In other words, all justice, as well as civil justice, will be gone. You know, you think about that. Even though our justice, our civil justice, is corrupted, and it is, it's still a means through which God carries out judgment upon any infringement of the law in our lives, as Romans 13 talks about. 5th, he's going to remove the prophet, those who speak the words that God has given them. And this was probably the worst thing for him to remove from them, because with the mention of the prophet being removed, Isaiah is now showing how serious this judgment is. Remember, it's through the prophet that the will of God is made known. You know, a contemporary of Isaiah, which is Amos, said in chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine upon the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." You know, after the book of Malachi and Nehemiah 13, 400 years passed without any prophetic word being spoken by God. Even though there was no voice, we still know God's hand was at work in directing the affairs of the world. I want you to think about that. What would we do if all of a sudden in America, your religion was banned? They confiscated all Bibles. If you were caught, you would be killed or you'd be put in prison. Much like what Russia was at a long time. Let me ask you, do you know enough Scripture from memory that could keep you going, honoring your God, living a life that's pleasing to Him? I hope we do. Number 6, He removes the diviner, the soothsayer. In other words, the magicians, the charmers, the predictors of the future. He removes the elder, the older, the wiser men and women of the country. He removes the captain of 50. not just the generals who are in charge of the army, but those who are even in charge of 50. In other words, he's saying here, from the highest to the lowest, you're going to be gone. He's going to remove the honorable man. That's the one who's high in rank in their society. He could be speaking here of the rich. He could be speaking of the political, those in political rank, or even religious leaders. They're gone. He's saying to take away the counselor. That's the ones that the king had concurred with to set up this... I won't say what it was. He got their advice, the wrong advice. He's going to remove the expert artisan. That's the craftsman. All skilled craftsmen are going to be gone. Nothing left in the land. The skillful enchanter, those who are involved in casting spells, a sorcerer. And when he lists these, the diviner and the enchanter, it doesn't mean that God is accepting that. I mean, it doesn't mean he approves of them. He's just listing everything that they hold on to, everything they cherish, everything they count dear, both for survival and for their security. In fact, the Mosaic law prohibited such things as that. As Sue's saying in chanting in Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah is simply telling him, look, there is nothing that's going to help you in any way, shape, or form. The destruction of Judah was therefore to begin. In fact, it did begin with the removal of the basic necessities of their life. And in verses 4 through 7, then God says He's going to replace those cherished leaders with in boys and infants. It's just a way of saying that these original leaders that they had cherished so much are going to be replaced with inexperienced leaders. And it's going to result in degeneration, irresponsibility in every form of government. And I won't say what that reminds me of today in the world, but you can have your own opinion. You know, anarchy is going to become so great that even these boys and infants will not want to accept the responsibility of a role in their government. Can you imagine that? So bad, they don't even want a part of it. God is stressing to them how foolish it is to trust in man. You know, the men who were indispensable, they thought, but to God, they're nothing. Isaiah says, behold. Behold, in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a word that Isaiah will use to give emphasis to something that's going to happen in the future. And so he's referring, this is going to happen to you. It's going to happen to us too, folks. A judgment is coming. Isaiah doesn't state here how it's going to take place, but from later passages and from history, we know that it was by means of the Assyrians for the northern tribes and ultimately by the Babylonians for Judah. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that we can look at history or even look at Scripture this morning, and you look at hindsight is always better than foresight, and you look back and you say, I don't get it. Why didn't they get it? They had all these things that God had done for them. Why didn't they get it? You know, I wonder what our future is going to be like. If the Lord tarries for a lot of time, what's the future leaders going to look back in the church and say, I don't understand it. Why didn't you get it? Why did you wink at sin? Why didn't you call it what it is? Why did you just excuse it as the culture of the day? And isn't that what we do today? Don't we call sin just, oh, it's just a culture of the day? We used to call homosexuals. Today they call them what? Gays. Used to call an alcoholic drunk. Now it's alcoholism. What's politically correct? Oh, it's just our culture. Well, the Assyrians and the Babylonians usually took as their first captives the leaders of the nations which they conquered. And in 586 B.C., it began that partial fulfillment of the prophecy. The rest is going to occur just before the return of Christ during the Great Tribulation. In 2 Kings, though, in chapter 24, verse 14, it says this. Then he, speaking here of the king of Babylon, led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poor people of the land. Now, when that happens, what's the results? Well, the results are going to bring great hardship upon those who remain in the land and for those who are in captivity. It results in anarchy, such as we've described before. You know, those people that were left, and even that went into captivity, and maybe even today, some of the Israelites are saying this, that are in Israel today. Why? Why, God, why did that happen? Why did you do that to us? Have you ever done that? Ever questioned God as to why He did something? Probably all of us have done that at some point, if you're really honest. Well, Isaiah gives us the reason why this is happening to them. He tells us the answer to the question is why is found in verses 8, where Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. A better question might have been, why did they stumble? Well, it's because of their speech and their deeds were against the Lord. They defied His glorious presence with them. Remember how He was in their midst in Exodus 40? And now, and we also find that in 1 Kings. So they should have cherished His presence, His provisions for them. But according to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, they did not. In fact, it says they openly proclaimed their sin just as Sodom did. They didn't even try to hide it. Does that remind you of America? They were in a rebellion against the Lord. You know, God has told us that He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And yet today, there are people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who without any shame can openly commit acts of sin. It should cause true Christians to blush, to run away from. And Isaiah is telling them, you don't have any excuse. You've brought this on yourselves by your evil deeds, and you're going to suffer for it. The same will be true of us today. Those who claim to be believers but live as the world does reminds me of Matthew 7:21, where the Lord will say to them, depart, I never knew you. Isaiah uses the word in verse 9, woe. Now normally that's used as a voice showing distress, a threat of a coming disaster. And he uses it in the book 22 times, more than any other prophetic book in the Bible. The word can also be used, though, as mourning, the death of a friend or a loved one. And when you picture woe in this way, in this verse, it's as if Isaiah is acting out the nation's funeral in advance. And he's emphasizing the inevitability of coming judgment. Woe. Woe to them. Isaiah throws out then a little bit of a morsel for us as believers and for them. That even in the midst of everything that is going on for them, in the midst of this judgment, he says, say to those who are righteous, those who are being obedient, those who are trusting in God for their Lord and Savior. As Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Say to these people, tell them it's going to be okay. It's going to go well with you. You're going to eat the fruit of your actions. You don't need to fear what's coming. God's going to reward you for your deeds that are done in faith. But woe, then in verse 11, he changes now to that of disaster. Woe is the distress of a coming disaster in verse 11. Woe to those who are wicked. They will receive their due. Wicked people, don't they often? You hear this a lot, and they don't really think of themselves as wicked, but they say, often think that sinful living is the way to get ahead in life. The bigger your toys, the more your joys. Well, God is always a fair. He's always just. And they will answer. They will be recompensed accordingly. And one day they will have no joy and they will have no toys as they will spend eternal life in hell. In verse 12, then God, speaking through Isaiah, says that His people are being led by children and women, which was not acceptable. It was not suited for the purpose of leadership. It's a picture of the leadership of their nation. They're not suited for the job. They're causing the nation to err, leading them into destruction, and it's getting worse. In verses 13 to 15, then, it's as though we step into the courtroom of God. As the Lord rises, He stands up to contend, to plead with both the people and the leaders, the elders and the princes, for He is about to judge them. And He begins by using the picture then, an illustration of a vineyard, as He begins two charges against them. The first charge we see is that these leaders have ruined God's vineyard, or His people, and how they rule the nation. Remember last week, Peter, as he read it, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, how God had planted the vineyard, He had planted Israel, how He had done everything in it to make it prosper, how He had intended it to be the light for the nations. There was nothing left He could do, but instead of producing good grapes, it produced sour ones, wild ones. And in verses 5 to 7, He says, "Now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." Now remember in our study of John a few months ago, in chapter 15 we saw the relationship of believers to Christ, where John used the same picture of a vineyard and the vine dresser, or the husbandman, who cared for the vineyard. But in that image, we saw that Christ was the vineyard, was the husbandman, the caretaker. And we get that same image here in Isaiah as he describes the nation as his vineyard. But the caretaker here is depicted as the leaders of the nation. The leaders have ruined the nation by leading the people, oppressing them instead of caring for them. And then the second charges he brings about against them is that they are supposed to take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan. Instead, they are plundering them. They are stealing everything they had. It's a picture of grinding their faces in the dirt. Reminds me of the widow's mite, as Christ in the New Testament speaks of. They're not satisfied with that. They just want to continue pushing them down. The leaders were self-centered. They were materialistic. They were oppressive. They saw their positions as a means of gaining materialistic wealth, no matter who it hurt. I think you see that a lot in the world today. The Lord says, "How can you do this to my people?" Isaiah is trying to get the point across to them. They are God's people. But he's also reminding them that it is the Lord, the God of hosts, who is speaking this. It is not Isaiah. Isaiah is only his instrument that he's using. And in verse 16, Isaiah uses then another illustration. This time he uses Jerusalem society women. And he does that by illustrating what they're going to look like, how they look now, and he compares it to what they will be when this judgment comes. And it's also a picture of the nation, I believe, he's using here too, as he describes these women. We've all seen these kind of women, I'm sure. Even the women here will agree. They walk, they talk in such a way as they just demonstrate, "I'm better than you. You know, I've got all this fancy clothes, I've got this jewelry, I wear all this stuff. Don't I look beautiful?" They just think they're great. Well, he compares that to what they're going to look like when judgment comes. They're haughty. They have flirting eyes. Outward, oh, they look beautiful. But inward, they are rotten to the core. It would also be, as I said, an illustration of the nation, a picture of what they followed after. And when you follow after things like that, what are you doing? You're stealing from the glory of God. And so Isaiah begins then by giving a description how they look, how they walk, attracting attention. And then he contrasts their wealth, their pride, and their beauty with the moral decay of the nations and what the outcome will be. As he says, "The verdict for you is guilty." In verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, Isaiah then proceeds to explain what they can expect to come as a result, both personally and for the nation. The results begin for the women, is that they're going to have their hair shaved off. They will have scabs from sores on their head. They won't even care, because it's going to be such shame and sorrow at that time. All their jewelry is going to be taken from them. The temple, in other words, is going to be destroyed. Everything of value is going to be gone in Judah. All their fine clothes taken away. Instead, they're going to be wearing sackcloth and no more perfume. Instead, they will stink from all the sores. Instead of jingling caused by the ornamental chains around their ankles, now they're going to be pulled along as captives by the Babylonians, and they will be branded by their captors. All their beauty is gone. What's the results of those who are left? In verses 25 through chapter 4, verse 1, we see the women are going to be mourning because their husbands, their brothers, their friends are being killed. They're being taken captive, and they will lament, and they will mourn. Setting at the gate, they feel deserted. Now, setting on the ground in verse 26 is a position of noting deep distress. Remember when Job's friends came to sympathize with him? They found him sitting on the ground in sackcloth and ashes, and they sat with him for 7 days, and no one spoke a word because they saw how great his suffering was. When Judah was conquered and taken captive, Psalm 137 verse 1 says this, "For the captives, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." Jeremiah writes about the same custom in Lamentations 2:10. "And so, because the city is going to be left void of most men, so much so they're going to be crying, they're going to be mourning, being disgraced, there's no one that they can marry, and so they begin to bargain. They begin to compete for husbands to marry them, to take away their reproach." Remember, the prophets at this time now, as we're going to switch here in a little bit, the prophets were not able to see periods of time. In other words, it's as if they're standing on a mountaintop looking across, and all they see is another mountaintop. It's 20 years plus years from the time Isaiah is writing this before the northern tribes will be conquered, another 100 years before the Babylonian captivity of Judah, and over 500, almost 600 years before Christ would be born. And now in verses 2 through 6, we see a change that describes the renewal of Jerusalem. And it begins with the hope. The hope, a future renewal of Zion and the holy survivors. It really flashes back to chapter 1, verses 2 through 31, where God proclaimed the original indictment against all nations because all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He made a promise of restoration in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, how even after this judgment, some of them will survive. There will be a remnant left. A remnant left. Now, if you're thinking that verses 2 through 6 is speaking of the exile by the Babylonians, you're thinking wrong. That's why I give you that mountaintop thing. There were survivors during the Babylonian captivity, obviously. There are still survivors or believers today, a remnant that God keeps. But this scene switches now to one of Matthew 24, verses 4 to 30, and other New Testament passages, a greater time of judgment during the Great Tribulation, after Christ returns, speaking of those who survived that time, just as there was during the Babylonian captivity. God always keeps that remnant faithful to Him. In Matthew 25, then, it speaks after the Great Tribulation. You see the King seated on His throne, and the sheep, the remnant of believers and Gentiles that went through the Great Tribulation, are gathered to Him. They're gathered on the right. On the left, we see the goats representing the Gentile unbelievers and the Jewish unbelievers. The sheep on the right inherit the kingdom that He's about to set up. The goats on the left go into eternal punishment. And Isaiah uses a compound word here again, "in that day," the branch of the Lord. The first part, "in that day," some interpret it as the Babylonian attack on Jerusalem, but it's really a messianic title. Isaiah 11:11 says, "In that day it will happen a second time when his hand the remnant of his people who will remain, and he names a whole bunch of towns or cities or countries. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And I know I'm going a little long here. And if you have to leave, that's fine. So in that day is referring then to the great tribulation, the judgment, and the second advent of Jesus Christ. The branch of the Lord is referring to Jesus Christ Himself. You can read that in Isaiah 11. You also can see it in Jeremiah 33:15, and also in Revelation. The branch of the Lord, then, the Messiah, will be beautiful. It will be glorious, a king from the family tree of David, that it tells us. We see that in Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 1:13-17. And I would encourage you to read that as it describes our Lord when He comes. Then we look at the remnant. Found in chapter 4, verse 2, the fruit, those who will be survivors in Jerusalem, whom God has cleansed, they have repented of their sin. They have believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah during the great tribulation. They have been forgiven. And those are the ones that His Father gave Him from eternity past, whose names are written in the book of life called Holy, to live in Jerusalem during this time. He sums it up saying it's also going to be a day of glory. The branch of the Lord will appear. That's the King. He appeared once as a lamb for the sacrifice of sin, for your sin, for my sin, and for their sin, for all who believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. When He returns next time, it's going to be as a roaring lion to judge all those nations of the world. In Zechariah 8:10, it says they're going to come from all parts of the world to worship, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. And He will set up a great landmark where they come to worship, no longer for war in that country. All the war implements will be converted into worship of Jesus Christ. Well, what's our application for this morning? You know, just as Isaiah is warning of Judah of a coming judgment, it's also a warning for us, as believers or unbelievers. Judgment is coming. You know, as a believer, it's going to come at the bema seat of Christ, where you will receive your rewards for what you've done here on earth. Any praise or rewards. The question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand before Christ and have Him issue rewards? Or will they all burn up? Will they have been anything you've done here on earth be for His glory? Is it for your own glory? Or maybe you're like those for the unbeliever. There's no second chances after you die. Maybe you're like those in Matthew 24:36-44 in the days of Noah. Those who you think are sitting here this morning, maybe you don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. You're sitting here this morning and think, I got time. I'm young. I want to do things of the world. I want to have fun. I want to do what things everybody else is doing in this world. I've got time. When I get older, I'll think about it. You know, I'll repent of my sins and ask Christ in my life. You know, that's what they thought in the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, and marrying. You think you have time to believe? Think about it. What if it was right now? Today? Where would you be? What would happen to you? You know, as Isaiah warned the Jews to repent because judgment is coming, I'm warning you this morning. God is warning you this morning to consider your ways. Repent of your sin. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He came to die for your sin on a cross, shed His blood to cover your sins, and rose again from the grave as proof that that penalty had been paid. And all you have to do is repent and believe. And you can have eternal life. You know, Mark 12:32 says, the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but the Son alone. And then He says this very important word, and I'm addressing it to you today, take heed. Take heed. Keep on the alert. You do not know when the appointed time is. You may walk out of here today and get killed. You just do not know. And one day all the world's going to be born again. those who survive, that is, the Great Tribulation, the Jews and the Gentiles, those whose names are in the Book of Life, will remain during the Millennial Kingdom. And then the Jew will do as it says in Isaiah 12:6. It says, "Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. He will rule and He will reign along with the saints." That's us. We'll return with Him. Those who were caught up at the rapture of the church. The question is, are you ready? Can you honestly say to me this morning, or to anyone here in this room, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come now." Oh, I pray we live expectantly, hoping that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for Mark and his ministry. Him and just use him in a great way there to teach these men in other countries how to go and share Christ with their people. And Lord, may we be faithful to You. May we live expectantly, expecting You today. It may be now. It may be tomorrow. We just don't know. But Lord, I pray that if there's any here this morning who haven't really come to know You as their Lord and Savior, they may know about You, but they don't have a heart change. They have not been regenerated. Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit would work in their lives, open their eyes to their sin, that they might come to know You in a personal way. Lord, use us this week as we go forth to proclaim Christ to those who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.